Please rise for the reading of God's Word. If you do not have a Bible of your own, there are a few Bibles available in the back. And today's passage is found on page 984. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it's my privilege to get to introduce Pastor Kevin Walker, assistant pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Chicago. Let me read his titles here just to make sure I don't get this wrong. Kevin serves as the director of ministry for the Charles Simeon Trust and the assistant pastor for ministry training at Holy Trinity Church in Chicago. After becoming a Christian, during his first year of university, he transferred to Moody Bible Institute, where he met his wife, Alyssa. Kevin and Alyssa have served in Boston, Croatia, and the Democratic Republic of Congo before returning to settle in Hyde Park in 2016 with their two kids, Manny and Zaira. They're also here today with Joseph, an intern from Holy Trinity Church. I've had the privilege of knowing Kevin for a couple of years now. He was one of the teachers of the Chicago course on preaching, which I am a graduate of, and Isaiah is a recent graduate of as well. So if you've appreciated any of our ministry, part of that is due to Kevin teaching us the ropes a little bit here. So I hope you will make him feel welcomed at our church. And Kevin, come on up and please open the Word of God for us today.
Well, good morning. Let's see, we did a mic check. How we doing? We're great now. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to guest preach when you don't really have to go. It's actually closer to come here than to get to our church downtown. It would have been particularly easier last week, given that NASCAR shut down all the roads near our church. So it is a joy to be here. I'm grateful for your pastors, for Nathan, for Theo, for the faithful gospel witness of Emmanuel Baptist. Again, had the chance to know Theo, now Isaiah, Christian Lawrence when he was here. Some of you will know him. It's a great joy and encouragement as a pastor in the city to see other faithful churches and ministries happening in the city. Greetings from Holy Trinity Church. I know there's a lot of friends and connections relationally between our churches, so it's really a great delight and privilege to be here. I've been asked very kindly to just continue in your series in Colossians. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, a sermon I've titled, Captivated by Christ. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we begin our time? Father in heaven, I pray now that you would give me the tongue of those who are taught by you, that I may know how with a word to sustain those who are weary. And I pray that you would give us all ears to hear as those who are taught by you, that we would know and be captivated by your Son, Christ. So would you come and work and speak in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. The place is upstate New York. Time frame is the late 1800s. And there's a free black man named Solomon Northup walking down the street. He's a successful carpenter and violinist, and he's approached by two men who are in town, and they offer him a great new business opportunity. There's a great chance for prosperity if he would simply accompany them to Washington, D.C., where he could be a part of this new venture. Northup thinks, man, this seems great. Like, things are good here, but man, if they could get a little better, why not? So he goes to D.C. But the next thing you know, the next thing he knows, he finds himself drugged, bound, locked in a cage in a slave cell in a basement of a building in Washington, D.C. How quickly did the promise of prosperity turn into a tragedy of captivity because of deceit and empty promises? The danger of captivity was very real, but he didn't really expect it or was aware of it. I wonder if you think you have that kind of potential danger in your life right now. Now, I'm certainly not talking about you being captured and putting in a slave cell in Washington, D.C. But apparently Paul thought that the church of Colossae might be at risk of being taken captive. Did you see how our passage began? Take a look at verse 8. Right after his encouragement that Isaiah gave us last week on being built up and rooted in Christ and walking in him, the very next thing he says is, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Right out of the gate, see to it, be careful. Watch out that no one takes you captive. Apparently, the threat of captivity is not just for Solomon, but for the church. Is that a real danger for us today? I wonder if it actually might be more of a danger for contemporary Christians than it was for those in Colossae. Why? Think about how many opportunities there are for Christian teaching to reach your and my ears on a daily, if not hourly, basis. Something that is, did you see what it is that could take you captive? It's philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There are spiritual teachings available that are not according to Christ. And when you think about anybody who has a computer, can now publish a blog, podcast, self-publish a book at Amazon. Even well-intentioned Christians promoting philosophies, things that may not be according to Christ. And if that's the case, then there's a real danger for you and me, even today, that in our quest for spiritual health and growth, to prosper as a Christian, there's a real risk that we might be taken captive. So our text today, and the remaining of verses from 9 through 15, are simply a reminder to us. A reminder to us of the great things about Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, so that we wouldn't be taken captive, so that we wouldn't begin to let our minds and eyes drift elsewhere to think that, oh, what I have in Jesus is not enough, so I need to find something more. So what we get in this text today, essentially what Paul thinks, what God thinks you and I need, is to be captivated by Christ, so we're not captive to empty promises. Take a look at this first one that's right out of the gate. I mean, if you're new to church, let me just say this before we get in. If you're like newer to church, what a great day to be here. Because you actually have a chance to hear some of the fundamental things about who Christ is, what he's done, what it could mean for your life. And if you're a longtime church person, and man, maybe your heart has gotten a little stale, cold. I'll tell you, even in my own life, working this text for the past days, my own heart has been renewed and warmed again to thinking about who Jesus is. And I pray that that would be true for you today. But what a great week to gather around Colossians 2. Look at the first thing that we're reminded about in order to captivate us with Christ is that he brings us God's presence. He brings us God's presence. Look at the verses 9 and 10. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Does that feel maybe a little too abstract? Philosophical even? Wondering if we're in the dangers that Paul has just warned about. Or maybe it feels a little too common knowledge. You're like, yeah, dude, I've come to the Christmas service every year for the last 30 years. I know that Jesus is God. You're like, this is Christianity 101 basics. I get it. And I'm like, yes, you're right. It is Christianity 101, which means it's foundational and essential. And therefore, we ought not just pass over it or be glib or almost disregard it as something unimportant, but to consider actually how essential. And just look, let your eyes sit and pause on the words one more time. Like you've not read them before. Like this might be as important as he thinks it is. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. All of the great descriptors of Christ from chapter 1, that he created all things in heaven and on earth, the spiritual realities, that he sustains them by his word, that God, the one who rules the stars and the grains of dust, from Mount Everest to the Mariana Trench, the one who sustains, rules, governs all of them, bodily form. That is who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus Christ. It dwells in him bodily. So he didn't just live up in the sky far away and inaccessible forever as he could have, but he came near to be approachable and understood. Isn't that captivating? That you actually could behold and see him. The fullness of God dwells bodily. And when you think about it, isn't that what every spiritual pursuit or quest or religion is hoping for at some point? They're actually trying to lay hands on God or their version of God. Because even if it's not Christian, you might be trying to find some sort of nirvana or peacefulness or mindfulness, spiritualism, whatever. There's a quest for the divine. And what we're reminded of right out of the gate is that we don't need those empty promises because Jesus far supersedes them by bringing all the fullness of deity into bodily form. God came to us. Jesus offers it, God's presence. And if that's the case that all the fullness of God comes to us in Christ, then any other alternative would be a step down. If everything's in Jesus, then anything else must be something less. Let me just notice one other contrast here. What were we warned about in verse 8 are the empty deceit. And did you see what's repeated in this text here in 9 and 10? All the fullness of deity. And you have been filled. Everybody else is running on empty, where Christians in Christ are running on full. God has brought the fullness of deity of himself to us in his Son. And since we talk about Christmas, and I love Christmas music, for some of you it's an abomination to sing it like any time before Thanksgiving. Well, it's July, and I'm going to quote a Christmas hymn. I won't sing it for you, though. I will spare you that. Listen to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He says, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Ready? Here it is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. If you want to be guarded from the empty promises, the first thing we need to remember is that Christ brings us God's presence. And that he excels any other empty promise from any other philosophy or human tradition. But if something that significant is true, you would think that there would be some pretty significant implications, wouldn't there? Like if the one who made the world came into the world, that's not just like a pebble that hits the pond and leaves little ripples and disappears. This is a meteor hitting the ocean and creating a tsunami of global implications. Well, two of them are the remainder of the text. If Jesus brings us God's presence, then what Paul also wants to remind us of, that he brings us God's power over sin and God's pardon for sin. Take a look at this first one. He gives us God's power against sin. Verses 11 and 12. In him, and I will say, it's not going to be immediately apparent that that's what it's talking about, because there's a very strange metaphor for most of us that opens the text. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And most people are just like, all right, what the heck is going on right now? Why are we talking about circumcision, and what does it have to do with me and following Jesus? What does it have to do with God's power? Well, circumcision began in the Bible long ago and far away, even from Paul and the Colossian church, as kind of a physical marker who delineated who trusted in God and who didn't. Kind of like a family crest or a family seal. I'm not Scottish, but I know Scottish people are very particular about their family crests, and they like put them on things. I'm not Scottish, but for God's people, the family crest for a long time was a mark of circumcision. This is somebody who trusts God. Well, what about here then? Well, thankfully, we get a little more clarity if we just keep reading. Free Bible tip. If you ever don't understand something you're reading in the Bible, just keep reading. It normally helps. Not always, but normally. Well, keep reading. What happens next? You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And we're like, okay, whew, like it's spiritual circumcision. Everybody's breathing a sigh of relief that we're not talking about cutting off body parts or stuff like that in church today, okay? But look what it is. It's not a cutting away of skin. It's a putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this body of flesh, kind of, I don't know when the last time you talked about a body of flesh was in every day. Let's see if we can't decode that for a minute. That's kind of like Bible speak for our sinful nature. That is kind of the things within us, our desires, our feelings, our habits and patterns of thought that are contrary to God and his will. Could be anything from your impatience in the car, and you're like trying to hold it back, but even the fact that you have to hold it back shows that you have it. Or when you're trying to be patient with kids, or you're frustrated with a professor, and you just like, you've got the urge to do something that's not good. That's your flesh. That's your sinful nature. It's the something that's in you that is contrary to how God would have us live. Thoughts, feelings, actions, inclinations. Well, when we get the mark then of belonging to Jesus, that is this circumcision of Christ here at the end of verse 11, what that is it's a cutting away, not of skin or fleshly stuff, but it's the spiritual circumcision of cutting away those desires, the sinful nature, the things that actually cause us to resist God in everyday life. It's a power to actually cut away sin. It's pictured here how we get it. It's a picture of faith using like the image of baptism, which depicts like, hey, when we believe in Jesus, essentially what happens to us, a picture of baptism, is beautiful. That the old man and woman dies, is buried underwater. And I know we're at a good Baptist church. Few people are awake for that. And when you come back up, it's a picture of being made alive again. And that's exactly what we have here in the passage. Do you see it? You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So in the same way that God used his power to raise Jesus from the dead, when you put your faith in him, something happens that gives us power over sin in our lives. We have the power of God through our faith in Christ in a way that we didn't before. That's pretty great, isn't it? I think it's great because I have sin and I need power to fight it. Maybe you don't have much sin like I do. But if you want to fight it, you need something actually more than self-will. And it's, in fact, it's so great that there are a lot of counterfeits. You know, there's only counterfeits to great things. Nobody's trying to make a fake Chicago White Sox, okay? But they're trying to make counterfeit hundreds. They're trying to make counterfeit Oakleys or Jordans. You counterfeit great things. Well, there's counterfeit spirituality, ways of dealing with sin that are shortcuts. There are microwave spirituality. And I'll tell you what, you don't get smoker quality meat with microwave style preparation. So if we want legit spirituality, power over sin, what we need is faith in Christ to be captivated again by him and allow that power to be what takes over our lives and helps circumcise that body of flesh. Now, let me just tell you, I'm going to cut close to the bone here. There's a lot in our Christian-y world that is actually taking us captive, not according to Christ, particularly in how we fight against sin. Particularly in how we fight against sin. How many new books or podcasts come out about, hey, if you pray this kind of prayer at this time of day, then sin's going to go away? Or if you read this many chapters of the Bible in this order, or you say them out loud in a specific way, they treat it like a formula or like a sausage machine. Put this in, wind the thing, out comes sausage. That's not how the Christian life and fight against sin works. I'll tell you, I have good friends. I have a particular good friend who is a faithful and dear Christian. And he's been reading number one bestseller Christian stuff, people's names that you probably know, and he's like, man, I read that stuff and I just don't feel like I'm a very good Christian. When I would look at him and say, I see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, brother. But these disciplines of or rules of life, a monk, a kind of neo-monasticism, is like, hey, you live in this kind of way, then you're going to get to next level spirituality. I'll tell you that there is in Christian circles even a particular dependence at points that's unhelpful on medicine. Some counseling methods can be steering us away from Christ. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's a zillion ways that there can be reliance on things other than Christ for killing sin. And whatever those things are, they're actually taking you captive, not setting you free. Because the power of Christ, power of God comes in Christ and nowhere else. So if you want power over sin, that's where you go. Does that mean you're never going to sin again? Well, yes. I have stopped sin. All right, everybody was worried for a minute. It's like, man, who's this guest preacher Theo brought in? No, I don't think that's true of the New Testament. And in fact, if you just read a couple chapters, you're going to see that Paul has to continually give commands to the church to fight against sin. But what do you have? Is you actually have a new power to begin to fight it and make incremental progress. Let me see if I can give you a picture I thought of this morning. Christian life in Christ fighting sin versus out of Christ is the difference between a river and a stagnant pond. Stagnant pond. Water is sitting still. It's not moving. It's not doing anything. It's probably growing gross green stuff. If you try to use some of these non-according to Christ methods for spirituality to create a current, all you're doing is splashing the water. And you might splash really hard with your hands. Are you creating a current in that lake? How far is a sailboat? Are you going to rot? I know Midwest thing is to like get on a tube and do a tube float, right? You're not tube floating in a stagnant pond. It's not moving anywhere. It's dead water. That's what it's like. You get a little movement. And that's why the empty deceit in philosophies can appear to be functional. Because you're like, well, look, the water's moving. There's even white water when I'm splashing. Must be rapids. But it's empty. There's no lasting effect. Contrast that then with the river. With the river, there's always progress. Now, as you know in your own Christian life, it's not always even. It's not always consistent. Sometimes the river of your spiritual and Christian growth might zag a little one way or another. It might run faster or slower at different points. But it is fundamentally different from a stagnant pond. There's motion. There's no gross green stuff growing in it. That's another tip for Christian living. Don't let gross green stuff grow in your spiritual life. Point is, when you have the power of God through Christ, you have something that will protect you against the empty philosophies that all they do is splash water but don't move you anywhere in your Christian walk. They don't move you towards being rooted and growing up in the faith of Christ. So friends, be captivated by Christ. See again the power that's at work and available to us through his resurrection in a way that gives us power over sin. Because in Christ, he excels every empty promise about how to fight sin. It's far superior, because who else has resurrection power to help you fight sin? Yeah, nobody. But what about when we fail? If we just said, like, all right, we're not going to completely stop sinning even though we have this power. Well, what about when we fail? What does Christ do for us there? Well, that's where we have pardon from God. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. The passage again opens with the most clear description of the most significant problem of any person who has ever lived. Look at what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. See, it's mentioning that kind of sinful nature thing again. That's a problem. Sometimes we talk about sin as like missing the mark, which is true. But I don't find that super helpful, because imagine me standing, I think it's on Adams Street in the Loop, and I jumped. I'm not a great jumper. Jumped to try to touch the top of the Sears Tower. I still call it the Sears Tower. And I said, oh, just missed it. That's kind of what it feels like to me when we say sin is missing the mark. I just missed it. When in fact, the gap is cataclysmic. It's not like, oh, I'm just not perfect or just missed it. It's like, you're not even close. We're not even remotely close. Sin, trespasses, it's described as this uncircumcision. It is spiritually dead. Which, you know, do you remember how that entered in? Page 2 of your Bible. Adam and Eve believed an empty promise. A promise to be like God. If you just want to take this extra move, you can get the knowledge of good and evil, and man, you're on your way. And they were taken captive, as all humanity has been since, into sin and death. We are, in that sense, the walking dead.
We are distant and alienated from God, not simply spatially, like he's far away up there and I'm far away down here, but relationally. That is, there's a big difference between being separated from my son who's in Wisconsin right now, which feels far away and is not easy, as opposed to if my son was here, but we had had a severe falling out and he wouldn't talk to me. One of those is far worse. That's what it's like with God. The biggest problem is not a spatial distance, but a relational hostility. That's what it means to be dead. We are the walking dead when we commit sins. When we think, feel, do, say things that are not what God would have us do or say. Or we don't do the things that he would have us do. When we have an opportunity to do good, and we don't. We have an opportunity to think well, or speak well, or do well for somebody near us, for our neighbor, and we don't. Sin. You could name yours. Maybe you already did during our time of confession before. Friends, when faced with doctrines like hell, this is why. It's because we're dead. This is one way of speaking about the symptom that leads to destruction. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and so justly condemned. And what do we do when we get there? Well, people have different responses. Some here might be just acutely aware of your own sin. And just feel like, oh my gosh, I don't live for God at all. The number of my sins and my dispositions is overwhelming to me. How could God ever love or care for me? Well, friends, I have great news for you today to tell you about the pardon that Christ offers you. Because it is free and full, as opposed to the empty promises of the philosophy of deceit. There are others who think, man, I have to fix this. And actually just step into the mode of let me do more and do better. That might look like getting new disciplines in your life. It might look like re-engaging in spirituality in a new way, reading your Bible more, praying more. Some of those things are not necessarily bad, but the question is just like, why? Why are we doing these? Is it an attempt to win God over, the angry guy in the sky, to have a fundamentally better disposition towards me because of what I've done? Or is it a sense maybe to just clear our own conscience? Whatever it is, when we feel that weight, we're going to respond somehow. But friends, when we begin to be faced with what the Bible tells us here, we realize you actually just need to give up. In one sense, the person who's in despair is in a far better place than those of us who are trying to fix it up ourselves. Because look at the status. We are dead in our trespasses. We have a record of debt, 15, that stands against us with legal demands. Sickness can be treated. Death cannot. Some debts can be paid. Not this one. And it forces us to look outside ourselves. And friends, that's what I want to tell you about the pardon of God that comes from Christ. Do you see what it says he does? Just let some of these words wash over you. You were dead, and God made alive with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. And then verse 14, he canceled the record of debt. How did he do this? Where does the debt go? He absorbs it himself by canceling it. He nails it to the cross. Any debt, we know this. Let me just pause for a sec here. We know this, that debt never just disappears. It's always paid by somebody. If you lend Isaiah $20 tomorrow to buy lunch, and then you realize, like, oh, Isaiah probably can't pay me back. Or you just really like Isaiah, and you're like, all right, Isaiah, you did a great job singing today. I'm just going to forgive that debt. What does it mean for you to cancel it? Does it mean nobody paid? Who pays? You. You're not getting your 20 bucks back. That's what God does when he cancels debt. But it's not just lunch for one. It's canceling the debt of rebellion for billions. And where does it go? He absorbs it himself. He nails it to the cross, and it's paid for with the blood of his son. Do you see it? Second half of 15. This, that legal debt and the demands against us, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's captivating. That's substitution. That's payment free and full for every sin and rebellion you and I have done or not done. That's available for you today. If you're here and you're like, man, I've kind of been investigating Jesus, thinking about church for a while, then this is an opportunity for you to come to know God in a new way through the fullness of Christ and to know his pardon. I'd encourage you to talk to one of the pastors, grab Theo, talk to me, a trusted friend you came with after the service. This is a great opportunity for you today. Who better to free you from the penalty of sin than God himself? That's where we started. Christ himself brings the fullness of God's presence so he can give us the fullness of God's power over sin and the fullness of God's pardon from sin. One writer put it this way: he who is for us life itself descended here and endured our death and slew it by the abundance of his life. Christ triumphed over death. And maybe you noticed that here. Let me put your eyes on two more textual observations and I'll be back in my seat. Do you see how it finishes here? 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. The cross was not a defeat, but a victory. And the same one that it starts, I'm not sure if you saw it and thought maybe I missed it back in verse 9, 10. The one, Christ is the head of every rule and authority in verse 10, superior over anybody who could ever make any kind of promise to you. And by the time you get to 15, you see that in the cross, he has defeated them. He has disarmed and disgraced them, publicly shaming them and triumphing over him. Because Christ excels every empty promise by anybody ever could make you. And how do we know that? Let me show you the second textual observation. Look at how much you and I do in this text. I didn't like grammar in school, but it pays off when you're reading the Bible. There's things called passive verbs. English teachers rejoice. There is no active verb about us. We get a command in verse 8, do this, but everything else, look, the fullness dwelt in Christ, and you have been passive, filled in him. In him you were circumcised. God did it by the putting off circumcision of Christ. You were buried by baptism, and you were raised, that God, just like God raised him. And you were dead, but God made you alive. God canceled the debt. He forgave. He set aside and nailed it to the cross. He disarmed. It's passive verbs when it's talking about you, and it's active verbs when it's talking about God. It's all getting done by somebody far better than you or I. That's why he excels every empty promise and can offer you life in a way that nobody else can. And so how could we ever be taken captive by an empty promise? How could we ever think that what we have is maybe not good enough and long for more? Friends, when we live in these, our heart is warmed and we are captivated again by who Christ is and what he's done for us. And when we come to that realization, we end up actually how Solomon Northup finished up. Because it's January 4th, 1953, when he's out working on the farm, sighing under a chain of captivity that he could not shake off. When a man showed up, sheriff, in his town where he was on the plantation, enslaved. And this sheriff had the authority given to him by the Secretary of War at the time, and the papers to prove that this man was indeed free, and Solomon Northup was let go. He couldn't strive his way out, though he thought about it. He couldn't figure his way out. Everything else was an empty promise to free him. And actually, the times he did try made his situation worse. Friends, that's you and me. The promise and the hope of the gospel, the thing that can captivate our hearts about Christ, is that he is the man who shows up with the power and the authority to rescue people from the captivity of sin and death in a way that nobody else can. How could we be captive to anything else? How could our hearts be drawn to something that's not according to Christ? Friends, he excels. Christ excels every empty promise because he brings us God's presence, which enables him to give us God's power and secure for us God's pardon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that you would guard each of us here. Would you warm our hearts that we'd be captivated by Christ in such a way that we would never forsake him for anyone or anything else. Would your gospel strengthen our hearts and draw us near that we might follow you until at last you bring us into your heavenly kingdom.